Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Jesus who has gone into the holy place before us and has made a way for us to draw near and to seek your face and to be received in your presence and to hear your voice in your scriptures. Oh, we thank you for open ears, and we thank you that you would give them to us tonight by your Spirit to hear what your Spirit says to the churches. In Jesus' name, amen. Sit down. Our scripture passage this evening is taken from Haggai. We'll be reading the first chapter, the whole first chapter, verses 1 through 15. Haggai chapter 1. I understand it takes a second to turn there. I'm turning there too. Easy to pass by if you have thin pages in your Bible, and most Bibles have thin pages. So Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. Give ear as we hear God's word to us this evening. Again, it reads there. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Amen. Well, if you've read this book or reading it now tonight for the first time, perhaps as you read it, the very first thing that pushes itself on you as a question: what in the world does Haggai talking about building a temple have to do with me in this place and in this time? What does this man in a Persian kingdom that's long ago extinct, over 2,000 years old, have to do with me in Savannah tonight? Why should I pay attention to this book that I barely even knew was in my Bible and I pass by all the time? What does it have to do with me? Well, and I think the answer to that question is that Haggai's ministry was to the people of Judah what the ministry of this book is to us. What Haggai's ministry was to the people of Judah in his day, this book is to us. And God sees fit to put it in the book, and therefore it has something to say to us, doesn't it? Haggai prophesied. He brought God's word to a people exiled and alienated from the world around them. Sound familiar? Do you ever feel exiled and alienated from the world in which you live? Well, then you're in the company of Judah to whom Haggai prophesies. You, like Zerubbabel, you, like Joshua and the remnant of the people, need God's word. You need admonishment and encouragement the way that Haggai brings it to Judah. You need to be taught, reproved, corrected, and trained in righteousness that you might be equipped for every good work. That's Paul to Timothy, by the way. His audience is, in that sense, you see, not unlike us. We are like those Judahites that he prophesies to. They know something like we do of God's action in history, in his sovereignty. At this point in history, he's stirred up the heart of Cyrus the king, the great king of the Persians, no less, and has conquered mighty Babylon, who had brought them into exile, and has stirred him up so that now they're free to come back to the promised land and do this work of rebuilding. And not only just opening the door, he's decreed, Cyrus has, that they should go and do so. And he bankrolls the whole thing. Cyrus, the king of Persia. The words of the prophets, you see, that have prophesied before Haggai, they are all seeming to come to pass in their lifetime. And they see it happening. God has moved in history, and we are part of it. A new community is being formed. And isn't that what we can do? Can we look back on God's action in history, sending his son, redeeming us from sin and the grave, and forming us into his church? Scriptures being fulfilled, prophecy being fulfilled in our very lives. We're part of that. We, like them, being knit into a new community. Yet, like them, somehow we lose sight of that grand vision, don't we? We lose sight of it. It somehow wanders away from us, or better, we wander from it. We lose our way. We forget the truth. It is true personally for us. It is true for our society at large. The Western world, America, is what it is by virtue of the mighty acts of God in Christ in history. Yet surely something somewhere has been lost, both in the larger social context and in the personal one. We languish. We slumber. We drift from God, church and state, personally, communally, societally. And for this reason, we need a prophet and his quickening word. We need the rousing speech of Haggai. We need to give ear to him, because God in Haggai identifies the reason for this problem, our wandering. And having identified that problem, he steers us back to the way. All of us who will stop and give heed to his voice, he steers us back into the proper way. And put simply, the reason for our wandering, the thing that he addresses here, is our hearts. It is a matter of the heart that he is addressing. Something is wrong, yes, and that wrong is not out there. It's right in here. It's in our hearts. And so listen, tonight, brothers and sisters, as the prophet exposes your disordered heart and then by the word of prophecy restores you in the way. He will expose your disorder and restore you in the way. 2 points then, exposure and restoration. So let's look first at the exposure. It's a little longer than the restoration. Perhaps like surgery sometimes seems to take long. No, that doesn't work, does it? It's longer. Just follow me. Okay. In the second year of Darius, our first verse, Darius the king, notice it, God's word coming in a specific moment, second year of a specific king, Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, and then through chosen men, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the hand of Haggai, the prophet, and then to a specific people, to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. Then verse 2, the message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. It is more than a confession that these people are making. I think that it is a description of their entire way of life. Both in word and in deed, they are saying this. They believe, they confess with their lives that the time has not yet come. And what's interesting about that is there is a sense in which we can say that all of our faith, our Christianity, is somehow a confession about time. We are saying something about our understanding of the times, about the meaning of history and its movement, about our place in that history, are we not? Either God, by our lives and our confession, has acted in history, or he has not. Either he creates and orders time, and we demonstrate it with the words of our mouths and the deeds of our hands, or he does not. We confess, don't we, as Christians, that he has provided a calendar by which we order our lives. He marks out our weeks by sevens. Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we have a rhythm to our lives, and God has ordered that rhythm by his word, by the revelation of himself and his working through that word. He marks also the entire age in which we live by the coming of his Son, his first advent, and by that next coming when he will return again in glory to receive us to himself. All of time, you see, ordered in its daily or weekly rhythms to its grand rhythm by God. Time marked and defined, yes, even measured by God's actions in history, creation, and redemption. And our lives are either in conformity with that act, or they are not. They're either willingly ignorant, as 2 Peter says, of this fact, or they willingly confess it to be true. And these people, it says, in Haggai's day, miss it. They're missing it. They confess that this is not the time. That's what they say. The time for what? To rebuild the house of the Lord. Look again at verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came, again, by Haggai, by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? By saying, you see, it's not time to build the house of the Lord, they are saying it's time to panel our own houses. By paneling their own houses, they're saying with their actions, it's not time to work on the house of the Lord. It's time instead to take care of my house. Now is the time for me to take care of me and mine. There is trouble out there. Things are unsure. So I need to make sure to cover my house so that it won't be ruined. Something tells me that that kind of thing might be a temptation for all of us in this room at one time or another. Things are troubling. I better get home and make sure that things are right with me and mine. And note, too, that the you here is plural. It's not just one person doing it. It's all of the persons as a community doing it together. Doing what? Paneling their houses and saying with their paneling of the houses that it's not time to do what God says it's time to do, but instead it is a time for something else. All of them characterized by this move inward, selfward, we might say. They've all decided, they've all confessed, and act upon an understanding that now is the time to worry about our own interests, to the neglect of what Haggai calls this house. This house. Notice that. It's interesting. It denotes that he's close to it. Not that house. This one. Not that one, but this one. Haggai's perspective is from nearness to God's house. He speaks as one who draws near to the place that they're all ignoring and not paying attention to and not giving their lives to. And yet he, from that place, is calling them to come. Come and join me where I am, to this house that is near and dear to me, where I dwell and with the one who dwells there where I am. He calls them to that, to where he is. He stands on one side, they on another. We might say of Haggai what Paul says of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2. He says of Timothy, I have no one like him. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. I have no one like Timothy. I have no one like Haggai who is in this house, close to the work that God has called us to. They, these people, you see, neglect what Haggai cherishes and loves. Read verse 5 with me again. Now, he says, now, therefore, a time word. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. consider your ways. Consider. It's an interesting word. It's a couple of words in the original. It literally reads, set your hearts. Set your hearts, or place your hearts, or redirect your hearts. And then he tells us where, of course. And the reason why he speaks of hearts is because that's where the problem is. Their heart is wrong. It's like a broken bone, and it's all out of place, and it needs to be reset and realigned into the proper order so that it might be healed. They are blind to themselves. They can't see themselves. Because we'll see, he's calling them to consider what? Your own ways. Set your heart upon your ways. Look at yourselves. They cannot see who they truly are. So the prophet, by the word of the Lord, commands them to turn and look. Verse 6. What does he have them look at? This. Their experience. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put in a bag that's pierced with a bunch of holes so it just falls out and he can't keep track of it. He's describing something that is familiar to our world. Do you ever know something of this? To win success but feel unsuccessful? To finish a job and yet feel like you still have work to do even though it's done? You all know what it is like to sit in your air-conditioned houses with your well-appointed kitchens and your refrigerator full of food and your comfy couch in your living room and be there by yourself on that particular day and just sense that this is not enough. This is not all. There's something more. There's something missing, and this isn't it. I need more of what life is about. Something is lacking. Have you known that? Have you understood such hungering and thirsting for something? It's a world, you see, that we experience that's given over to the curse. The ground doesn't yield its strength. Plowing and sowing only brings forth a harvest of thorns and thistles, of course. The world promises life, and what does it give to us? Death. Death. It's a society that promises to us life, liberty, and happiness. And where do we find so often? Death. Bondage and empty success and a lack of those things. Where is it, the promise that these things held out to us? It's not there. It's not there. We with the writers to the writer of Ecclesiastes could surely cry out what? Vanity, vanity. It's all vanity. Consider that, the prophet tells us. Set your heart on that reality. You have sought solidity in the things that are passing away, and you should not have. Verse 8, instead, you should have gone up. Go up to the hills, he says. Bring wood. Build the house. Three commands. Go, build, bring. Go, bring, build in the right order. That I, God says, may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. We know something like this from Jesus, don't we? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. But notice here, it comes as a rapid fire command, not only as just a command, but a command that should be convicting. Convicting to them because they haven't done the thing that he's just called them to do. Convicting to us because we haven't sought the kingdom first every time. So often we chase the other things first and then find emptiness. Hearing the command, knowing it to be the way, what do we so often do? What does our society that was born in the womb of Christendom so often seek? Do we seek Christ first? And the answer has to be no. You looked for much. That describes us better, doesn't it? Verse 9, you looked for much. Instead of looking for the kingdom of God, instead of seeking first that which God esteems, what do we look for? Much. It's perfect for our society. Abundance. A lot of something. It doesn't really even matter what it is. Just give it to me and give it to me a lot. A bunch. Big drinks. Big things of whatever I want. Whatever I want, whatever I'm looking for, I just want it big and I want it a lot. It's the bedrock of so much of the reality of our pursuits. Bigger, better, more. And then what does he say? You looked for that, and behold, look at it. What does it come to? Little. It came to little. And then he says, and when you brought it home, and notice that. He doesn't say that we don't get the abundance. He says we have it. We bring it home, which means we kind of own it. We get the abundance, we have it, but then, having it, we experience this. And I blew on it. Who blew on it? God did. He says, I did. He personally, like he personally blew into Adam's nose to make him a living being, he blows on your abundance in your house so that it becomes little. He breathed on it and it died. The holes in the bag, the empty feeling, the lostness that so often characterize our existence, God does that. God does that. God the Spirit wars against you when you seek to fulfill your life according to the flesh. Do you know that? Wars against you. Because He's faithful. Because He is love. He wars against you. He wars against me. He wars against us. And He anticipates our question when we hear that. Verse 9. Why? Why, declares the Lord of hosts. Why? Well, I'll tell you. Because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, because of these things, therefore, verse 10, the heavens above you withheld the dew. The earth has hidden its produce. And I, again, this personal action of God upon his people, I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. It's exhaustive. It's exhausting to read through it. Why? Because everything you touch, oh man, shall be blown on by God. You can't escape it, is what he's saying. You can't avoid it. It's everywhere, on everything. It is the reality of a life rebelling and running from him before whom we can't hide. Because he's omniscient and omnipresent, and he's pursuing you everywhere. He's pursuing you everywhere. And if you haven't known that before, know it tonight. The things that you experience in your life, and you feel like nothing's going right, perhaps it's the Lord himself pursuing you and bringing him to yourself and calling you to come to him. Set your heart upon that, Haggai would say to us. Set your heart upon that. Every pursuit that in this world fails to set the kingdom of God first will crumble and fade. It will wither and die in the breath, the blowing of God. He will destroy them, to paraphrase 1 Thessalonians, with the breath of his mouth. So, you see, Haggai exposes disorder in our hearts. But he doesn't finish there. Notice what he does next. He restores. He restores. And the restoration is twofold. And it begins in verse 12. Look there with me. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all of the remnant of the people. Now, you have to notice three times he mentions them and their fathers and their house, and it gives this long explanation of them. Do you know that God knows you like that? God knows you like that. He doesn't even know you just by name. He knows you by your fathers and your mothers. And that's why he says, honor them. He knows you all around you, from the before you and after you, through your parents, to you and to your children. And he speaks to you like that. Just as he's surrounding you in those other ways, he surrounds you in that way. And it's repeated three times, this long list of names to describe these two people, because that's how God knows them. He speaks to them and he says of them, then they did what? They obeyed. Literally, they listened. You know, you can hear and not listen. He says they listened. They gave heed to the voice of the Lord. And then notice, and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the word of the Lord, their God, had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. They listened and they feared. They listened and they feared. And in other words, that means that they listened and responded rightly. If we hear God's word showing us our disorder and that He's surrounding us everywhere showing our disorder, should we not tremble? You can't escape Him. They received it as it was, the word of the Lord in truth. And more, it's not just Haggai, it's Haggai speaking God's word, God in the man, God speaking and warning them and their wayward hearts through the man, the prophet. They listened and they trembled. And that trembling is evidence of their true listening because they fear the Lord who blows upon their stuff. They believe that it's true and they tremble. That's the first thing. Twofold, right? That's the first thing. It's good to fear the Lord. It's clean, the psalmist tells us. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and it's the beginning of wisdom. Then verse 13, second, notice verse 13, the second thing, first thing, listening and trembling, second thing, transformation, verse 13. Then, that is, after they listened and trembled, Haggai, the messenger of the Lord. Now we have to slow down and stop there for a minute. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord. He hasn't been called messenger of the Lord until just now. He's been called prophet, right? Messenger of the Lord, it literally reads angel. Haggai, the angel of the Lord, the prophet, you see, when he's listened to properly, is transformed into the very angel of the Lord. He is the very vehicle and minister of God's presence to the people who listen and tremble. God comes riding on the word of the prophet to them, and he brings that very message to them. Look at the next thing he says. What is his message? It's the message of the Lord, and that message is, I am with you. I'm with you, declares the Lord. How about that? It's not as though the omniscient God wasn't with them before, of course. You're never outside of his presence. You can't get away from him. But you can live in that presence as though it were an absence. But his word, and his word heeded, changes that. Transforms that in an instant. The Lord seems to descend upon you, and his presence is real. Changes the meaning of the perspective. Listening to and believing the word changes our perspective. Before, the nearness was not blessing and not joy, but something to be avoided. And now the presence is joy and blessing and even life everlasting. The word, God is with you. Having heard the word of the prophet becomes comfort. God is with you. Comfort. Isn't the comfort? He is with me. He who met me at every pass to turn me is with me. He who met me in all those places to show me they were empty, he is now with me to give me of his fullness. He who breathed upon my works now breathes his spirit into me and renews me. And if he is with me, if he, the ever-present, inescapable, almighty one, if he is with me, then, Paul, who can be against me? No one. This is the comfort of the saints, is it not? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You are with me. Moses says, I'm not going to go with these people anywhere unless you go with me. And Jesus, of course, comes as the grand fulfillment of the promises of Isaiah that there will be a baby, a son who will be born to them. And his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And he, of course, promises the people, his disciples and us through his disciples, lo, I am with you until the end of the age, with us in life and in death, in resurrection and in glory. And note lastly, verse 14 at the end, their hearts are changed. Their hearts are changed. And the Lord, he does it, of course, stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. And the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. You see it. They who refused to work, they who were worried about their houses are suddenly filled with a fervent desire to come and do the thing that they weren't doing before. Where did that come from? Well, it came from the word of the Lord through the prophet, listened to and trembled before, and, of course, filling them with the knowledge that God was with them and His presence empowers them to go and do what they could never do before. The community that was united in apathy is now united in His energy. And what else is that but the evidence of a new heart? The regeneration of the Spirit. The word truly heeded comes with this. The word truly heeded comes with that. A mighty working of God upon your heart. So, what should you do? Listen, tremble, and be transformed. Listen and tremble and be transformed. You can say it week after week. Listen and tremble and be transformed. The word which began by disposing your disorder ends by giving you a new heart to persevere to the very end. He sets your feet back upon the path and your hands back upon the plow so that you might stand with Haggai in the house of the Lord, with the messenger of the Lord who is in the presence of the Lord as members of that house, with a heart that longs and delights in serving and doing His will. Blessed be His name. Amen. Let's pray. O Emmanuel, our God who is with us, we are thankful to You for the quickening word of Your prophet. We pray that it would be received meekly in us and grow up through us and produce fruit by us for Your glory, O Lord, and that that fruit would remain and that we would delight in Your presence among us, even tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us respond to God's word from the Trinity Psalter hymnal again, number 470. The words are perhaps a little unfamiliar, but the tune is not. It's the tune that we sing, God be merciful to me, from the Red Trinity hymnal, Redhead. And you'll note that it is a hymn written by Robert Murray McShane. When this passing world is done, number 470.